You will want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, and you'll notice I have 21 verses to handle, and sandwiched in there is the verse everybody knows, even In-N-Out Burger knows it, John 3:16. There's a saying I stole from someone, borrowed, sorry, you're not supposed to steal, that it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. Just let that sit for a second. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. We talk in our circles, we use the phrase once saved, always saved. But I also think we have another doctrine that is not so good, not a good doctrine, which is once learned, always learned. Meaning that once we think we know something, we don't study it again. We Christians tend to get the idea that, okay, I understand that now, that's in my toolbox, I got it, I don't need to think about it anymore. And John 3:16 is one of those things. So I'm going to essentially challenge you and ask you if you're up for it, if you'll accept the challenge, to be ready to not change anything. If you have a solid understanding of it, then keep the solid understanding. But just to make sure that you are able, this is sort of my job and I think ours together, to contextualize passages and see them correctly, to actually see a verse the way God intended it to be understood in its context. It can be that so many doctrines, so many passages are like this. Like I use the example all the time when I was preaching through Timothy and I got to the one mediator passage. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I remember being shocked that my understanding of it wasn't wrong. I was using it correctly, but I wasn't using it the way Paul intended it to be used. Meaning I had only ever, as a Protestant, used the one mediator passage to say that there were no other mediators, right? That's how it gets emphasized. You don't pray through Mary or any other thing. But that isn't the meaning of that passage. It's true. That's true that there are no other mediators, but that's not the meaning of that passage. The meaning of the passage is the only mediator for all kinds of men, like kings and princes and leaders and everybody else, is Jesus. So in order for there to be any hope for the world, you should be praying that they know the mediator. That's the meaning of the passage. But I didn't know that because I'd only used the verse one way, and I'd been using it that way so long that I never really thought about it in its context. Or how about the widow's mite passage? You remember that passage? Well, how often does that passage get used when people talk about the widow giving all she had and then use that as a giving text? Like that's supposed to teach you how to give sacrificially. That is not what that text is about. That text, when you look into it, what the very next thing is said in that context is when she gives all she had, her mites, you do understand that she went home and died after that. She didn't have anything else. She gave everything she had because she was obligated to give those last mites to that religion. And then what happened? But the very next thing Jesus says is, you may think this place is beautiful, but no stone is going to be left unturned. This whole place is coming down, right? The temple and the system. So why is that important? She just gave her last two mites to something that is going to come down. So is the emphasis of that text her faithful giving, or is it the unfaithfulness of the people who had rejected Israel's leader in God and no longer worshipped him in spirit and in truth? So they took, it says, they devour widows' houses. It's all there in the context. I'm not making that up. So they devoured her house that day. So this is a thing that we can do. We see brave David before Goliath, and we say, look at that young man, so brave before Goliath and his boldness. And then we see Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah, and we think that somehow Abraham wasn't brave. Like we just read into the text that he wasn't brave, and it must have been a terrible night for him to offer Isaac. He said, God will provide a scapegoat. He said it before they went up to the mountain. So Abraham had confidence and faith. So we see him as crying and groveling, but he never does. The text, if you look at it carefully, never says he did that. I'm saying all these things because it's very possible that we think we learned something. Once we have it learned, we don't need to revisit what we think about it. John 3:16 is not in an evangelistic context. It is not a gospel tract. It was never intended to be unless you include it in the whole gospel of John, which is a gospel tract. John 20:31. So John 3:16 is not John 3:1. It's not even John 2:1. It's not even John 1:1. John 3:16 is after other things in a context, and we get to see that today. And when we do, in my opinion, it becomes so much more rich. And when not only do we understand Scripture better, not only do we see it for what it is, not only do we have the full value of the text, but then we take that text rightly understood, apply it correctly, and even in our evangelism, use it correctly. And ask people things like Jesus asked Nicodemus in this text. There's a lot here. We're going to go fast. I'm totally not going to do this passage justice, but that's probably why I put it in a big passage like this instead of just breaking down one verse. I will tell you one thing. I'm going to break a promise today a little bit, where I said in the beginning of the series of John I wasn't going to be doctrinal. We're going to be doctrinal today. There's a doctrine here, the doctrine of regeneration, that needs to be looked at. It needs to be addressed. It needs to be clearly understood. And I would be doing an injustice not to handle it correctly. So I will be getting doctrinal when we get to that point about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So forgive me for, I said before, it wasn't going to be doctrinal, but this is a passage where it needs to be doctrinal. We have to do it to understand what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. All right, let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, there is a lot to handle here, and there's so much said of your son, so much said by your son and what he's saying to Nicodemus in this exchange. And Father, I would just ask us, it's a simple prayer I have, which is that we would understand it, that we would understand your text, the way you breathed it, the way you preserved it over all these years, that we would get out of it what you intended when you breathed it. And so, Father, help us. If we have any preconceived notions or anything that needs to be corrected, please be gentle with us. But even more than that, help us leave here thrilled at what we see Jesus do and what he says, that we would be loving and believing in the Son of God the way we're supposed to once we see this text. And that we might even share that faith and that love and this one who is speaking in this text to others. So help us, please, now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John 3, verse 1, there's an exchange that happens here. I'm calling this on display in Judea. This is Jesus' Judean ministry. And up in Judea, these are the places where he was talking and working, I meant down. So there's an exchange that happens here in John 3 that, to me, this introductory material, the historical narrative material, is as important as the doctrinal material. First of all, because they're both inspired, but also because what happens in this exchange tells us everything contextually about the exchange itself and what Jesus is doing. So what Jesus says in the context is only rightly understood when we see who he says it to. When we see this man introduced here in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So you have a lot said there in one sentence about this guy. First of all, his name, Nicodemus. In my notes, I just call him Nick because it shortens as much typing as I have to do. But old Nick, nobody says Nick without a K. So maybe you need to name your kid Nicodemus. And he's a good guy, by the way. Nicodemus will be at the burial of Jesus later, and I think we're going to see him in heaven. But he is a member of the ruling class, probably the Sanhedrin. And what that means is, so the Sanhedrin is a group of rulers in Israel in the first century that were trying to reflect or mirror the judges in the Old Testament, like the leadership of the 70 rulers or elders. This is their attempt at that in the New Testament times. It wasn't a fully successful attempt at it. And by the way, remember, if I said this already, but as a reminder, there are no Pharisees in the Old Testament. The Pharisee is a New Testament or a first century construct, post-synagogue movement and all of those things. So he's a Pharisee, but that doesn't mean he's in line with the elders or the judges of the Old Testament. This is just the first century version of a reflection of that. And he's a conservative, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's biblical. Remember, New Testament Judaism wasn't fully connected to Old Testament Judaism. So this is Judaism light. I don't know what else to call it, but it's sort of a watered-down version of Judaism. And this is a man who's one of the Sanhedrin, a ruler. And it says something, too, and you'll see now in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, that's important, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Whatever is going to be said this morning about Nicodemus, it needs to be understood now that whatever is going to be said to him, and whatever's going to be said about him, he has some level of understanding of Jesus here. This is important to us. This is the once knew, always knew thing, or once learned, always learned thing. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. We're going to see later. He's a smart man. He knows some things. He says it very clearly. We know, like he knows. And he sees, I'm going to use this language now so that when it comes up later, it'll make sense. He sees some things about Jesus, but he's not correct and what he sees. He's not fully understanding what he sees. And maybe there's a lesson for us already out of the gate that we can learn from Nicodemus. We think we know, we think we see, and Nicodemus thinks he knows and thinks he sees because he saw Jesus or Jesus' reputation is preceding him, his signs. The things that Jesus was doing was making waves. It was causing a disruption in the area. And so this man comes to him. A couple of things. He comes to him at night. There's many reasons for that. It could have just been convenient. It could have been he was waiting for work to be done for the day so that when the sun goes down, he can now do it freely. But I think most of us agree, and most scholars agree, that he did it because he was afraid. He did it because he didn't want to be associated with Jesus. He didn't want to be caught speaking with him privately, where Jesus was already making waves. They were already plotting against him. They were already despising him. And so Nicodemus wants to go have a conversation with him, but he doesn't want anybody to see him have the conversation with him, which is probably why he went at night. At least that's my view. But I do want to say this. I'm going to say it multiple times, and I'm going to, well, maybe I won't say it, but I want to say it at least once, that this is not an evangelistic meeting. The reason that's important is because Jesus is going to tell him, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus John 3:16. He's going to say it to him directly, one-on-one conversation, but this is not an evangelistic meeting. The meeting is this teacher of Israel, he says we, probably the rabbis and the people around, we see what you're doing, and we can see that there's something to it and that you're from God. We can see something, whatever that means, whatever his depth of understanding. Now, the reason I don't even really know what to say, because the next verse is so confusing if you're not in the historical narrative. If you're not thinking, because when you interpret scripture, you always have to interpret according to genre. If you're in Revelation, you're in apocalyptic literature. If you're in Romans, you're in didactic literature. It's teaching literature. But now we're in a historical narrative. And there is doctrine here, but it is not a doctrinal passage. It's a narrative. A man comes at night, a ruler of Israel. Remember, the Bible tells us already that he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is one of his own, and meaning a Jew, a teacher of the Jews. He comes at night, and it's not for the purpose of evangelism. There's an exchange that happens. So verse 3 is very strange, where Jesus is now going to clarify for this man something. But it's a strange kind of clarification, because it doesn't seem to answer his question directly. So we know that you're a special. We know that you're from God. We know that there's something about you. Do you see how his wording is? We know that you were a teacher come from God. A lot of people think Jesus is a teacher. And we know that you're from God because you do these things. And nobody could do these things unless they had some sort of special anointing of the Lord. So what Nicodemus isn't saying is, I'm 100% convinced you're the Messiah. He's not saying that. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I would love to be in a room with you right now in a Bible study scenario and make all of you have to answer, what does verse 3 have to do with verse 2? I would love for you to have to squirm like I do in my office. It's not fair that I have to do all the squirming. How are they connected? What does verse 3, being born again, have to do with we see that you're a teacher come from God? I do think there is a connection. I just don't think it's a clear and obvious one. But I think in the context, I think it's safe to say that whatever Nicodemus thinks and thinks he sees, Jesus is going to clarify for him, there is sight and things that are bigger than what you see. Whatever you think you can see with your physical eyes as far as healing and signs, and what you hear with your physical ears as far as teaching, whatever you think you know about me, I'm going to clarify some things so that you not only know about me, he'll say that later when he talks about the Son of God, he's going to say, now, the whole kingdom system, according to you, Nicodemus, is limited. You don't understand God's things. I appreciate that you're saying that. This is me now talking. I appreciate you, Nicodemus, for trying. You're trying. That's good. B for effort, you know. You did a good job. That's all me saying that about Nicodemus. Both times, by the way, when it says most assuredly in the New King James, it's amen, amen. I think most of you know that. Your old King James will say verily, verily. It's just the word amen, truth twice, truth squared. But Jesus does say most assuredly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? Now, this is the part we're already out of the gate. We're going to get doctrinal, so please stay with me. Buckle up. Does Nicodemus really see kingdom things? I think the answer at this moment is no or not yet. Close. So Jesus is going to make sure, whatever you think you see and know, Nicodemus, I want to make something really clear, that you can't see the kingdom of God unless something happens first. Something has to happen first in order for you, Nicodemus, who I'm talking to now, to see the kingdom of God. To understand God's things and the invisible kingdom of God and the thing that God is going to do ultimately in his kingdom, you are unable to see it. Did you see that there when it says you cannot see the kingdom of God? Now here's the part, I'm going to probably beat this drum to death this morning. You're going to get sick of me saying some version of what I'm about to say, and that's okay. It's okay to get sick of me saying it. But this is actually the fundamental, or at least one of the fundamental doctrines that makes a sovereign grace doctrine sovereign grace. It is why the name of our church is the name of our church. And that is pretty simple, that a thing has to happen to you before you can see the kingdom of God. Something has to happen. People in their sinfulness, people in their Adamness, in their normal humanity, like Nicodemus, who thinks he sees, cannot see unless something happens first. But the thing that's important for us to see that makes our doctrine different and makes the thing we stand for at sovereign grace unique or special is that that thing is not belief. It does not say that. It does not say unless you believe in Jesus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It does not say that. It says something has to happen before you can see the kingdom. And the thing that has to happen is what we call regeneration, new birth. And it's literally birth from above. Born again is literally birth from above, birth from outside of you. This is not something you're able to do for yourself. I'm going to talk about it more when we get to the work of the Spirit and the flesh. But for now, out of the gate, Nicodemus, whatever you think you see, you can't see unless you're born again. And you're not born again by belief. This is something I was trying to think. How can I express this? Because it seems so simple, but I know it's hard to understand. If you think being born again means you believe in Jesus, then you're born again, you have that backwards. You have to be born again first before you can believe in Jesus. This is a fundamental of the doctrines of grace. This is what makes Calvinists Calvinists, that we believe God has to do a work first before you can even believe. You're unable to believe. You're incapable of believing because you're in the flesh. And you'll see that. I'll prove that in a moment. So I was trying to think of a picture, an analogy, and I'll give it to you now and just keep it with you in the morning. Do you put your socks on before or after you put your shoes on? Okay, most people believe in our world, in that analogy, that you put your shoes on and then you put your socks over them. That's what most people believe, doctrinally. I'm using a picture. Most people believe you put faith in God and then you are born again. Backwards. You can't see. How can you put faith in something you can't see? How can you trust in something that's invisible to you? Now, I know we trust in God who's invisible, but that's he's literally saying. If you're not born again, you don't see. It's literally what he's saying. So, now, what does Nicodemus do? Now, you say, okay, I know that's obvious to me. I understand that. You got to be born again to see the kingdom. Do you understand it? Because the teacher of Israel didn't. Look what he says next. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? People say there are no dumb questions. That is a dumb question. Can you be born a second time? Now, obviously, he's probably being philosophical, rhetorical. He's being like a debate kind of specialist. This is the way the rabbis and the teachers would have interacted with each other. But for sure, whatever Nicodemus says, he's not having full understanding of what Jesus just said. He's still thinking on the physical plane. Whatever he's thinking, he's still thinking, wait, birth, born, don't you mean birth and born like born of your mother? You have to be born again? Is that what you mean? To be born a second time the way you were born the first time? So he's not understanding completely. So we, by the way, we do this too. Don't be too hard on Nicodemus. Do you think when the Bible says all things work together for good, that it means all of your physical things will work together for good? Yeah, we do it too. Do we think you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you? It means you can get the touchdown and win the game? All the physical things that you're supposed to be able to do? We do the same thing. Like, it's not so hard to see Nicodemus working here. We think everything is about our physical and temporal blessing too, rather than eternal things. So Nicodemus's trouble is all of our trouble, thinking it's an immediate, temporal, present thing. And then Jesus clarifies even more. Jesus is going to give him the clearest teaching of all. Verse 5, Jesus answered again, amen, amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That couldn't be more clear, by the way. It could not be more clear what Jesus says there. Verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It couldn't be more clear. This doctrine couldn't be more clear, and I'm amazed and have always been amazed at how difficult it is for people to see and understand. Nicodemus, you might be calling me a teacher, but if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. The born again happens first. You have to be born first, from above, first. And if you're born from above, you can at least see the kingdom. And then whatever he says now in 5 amplifies that. Similarly, unless you're born of the of water and of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. So there are limitations to human beings and their sinfulness, Nicodemus in particular in this case. There are limitations for us that keep us from first seeing the kingdom of God and understanding what that means, and then secondly, from entering it. Now, what's the limitation for entering? He says, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. I'm going to handle the water thing quickly. I don't have time to really dig in and give you all the depth of the views that are there. It could be amniotic fluid, mom's fluid. That's what water is. Some people say that. It could be baptism. Some people want the water here to be baptism. I don't think it's either of those. At least I'm not convinced of those things, because I think since he's talking about the distinction between spiritual and physical, I might go with Calvin or somebody like that who says that the idea is sort of a spiritual cleansing that happens here. That water means a spiritual cleansing. I don't really know, but I don't think it's physical, because Jesus is talking against flesh here, against physical. The whole point of this is that what is happening in the physical is not the ultimate, and that the spiritual is the ultimate. So we don't know what water is, but I don't think it's physical, but we do know what Spirit is. In this case, the Holy Spirit. We know clearly what it is, and he'll say it again there in verse 8, born of the Spirit. So far, Jesus has said to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel who knew some things, saw some things, and thought he had a grasp of things, that you, Nicodemus, and us now listening in, cannot see the kingdom of God, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you might have thought that the reason you don't see the kingdom of God is because you haven't chosen yet to see it. It doesn't say does not see, it says cannot see. And you might have thought you haven't entered the kingdom of God yet because you just haven't made that choice in your life and decided to be a good religious Christian and decided to do things. No, the reason someone does not enter the kingdom of God is because they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They literally have no ability. So what is the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever when it comes to seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom? The difference is regeneration, the birth that comes from above. And what kind of birth is that? A spiritual birth. Spiritual birth, not a fleshly birth. Why is that important? Back to our socks and shoes. If you thought that you could make yourself born the second time, you have to think you can make yourself born the first time. There's a reason Jesus is using birth language and not just change language. There's a reason that Jesus has chosen in his sovereignty to use birth language. And that's because you don't control your first birth. It's something you don't decide. Nobody decides to be born. Nobody chooses their first birth. So now when he's talking about rebirth, Jesus is using the same kind of language. Just like you are unable to affect your personal birth in the fleshly sense, you are unable to affect your rebirth in the spiritual sense. You cannot do something to be born again. Born again comes from outside, from above. The phrase, the word, literally means born from above. It's almost as though Jesus wants to make sure we don't take credit for spiritual birth. It's almost like Jesus wants to make sure Nicodemus knows, and all watching this interaction, that we are born from God, not from ourselves. It's almost like Jesus is echoing what John said in his introduction, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It sure seems like John wants us to think that God has to do the work instead of us. It's over, like a hammer on an anvil, over and over and over again. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're incapable of opening your own eyes. You cannot be reborn by a choice. The flesh only does flesh things. How much clearer can he be? And it's as though Jesus, like, it's like poor Nicodemus. He's already asked the question, do I have to be born again and go back into my mother's womb? Jesus is like, I'm going to try to make this easy on you. You know what it's like when you go outside and you feel the breeze? Does anybody invite the wind to blow on them? Does anybody put faith in the wind so that it blows on them? Does anybody go outside and say, of my free will, I will not let the wind blow on me? But then by my free will and by my choice and by my determination, and by my ability, I will tell the wind now, blow on me, wind. As stupid as that sounds, that's what people are saying when they say you have to believe first for the Spirit to indwell you. It's the same thing. He literally says the Spirit goes where it wants, not where you want. So the reason I'm emphatic about this and so forceful is because We get often criticized, people of my ilk, doctrinal ilk, I'm a Calvinist, people are criticized as though we're like trying to steal something from God. Like we're trying to infringe on God and this beautiful thing he gives us in free choice. I have friends I love dearly who think that God shows his love to you by allowing you free will. Folks, we had free will in the garden. And we used our free will to enslave ourselves to sin. And once you're a slave, you're no longer free. And when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, no dead person decides to be alive. Not one time has anybody ever in a grave decided, you know, I don't like this anymore. Why didn't Lazarus just come out of the tomb? And why did Jesus have to call in? We have to understand the depth of our depravity and sinfulness is so that we can't even see heaven. We can't even see it. It's amazing to me that we can say, I can't see it, but I'm going to choose it. We can't. This is why it's powerful what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Now, keep in mind, Nicodemus is a Jew. He very much cares about his choices. He very much cares about his religion. He very much cares about his place in the kingdom thinking. Like, I'm a part of Israel. I'm one of the Jews. I'm one of the good ones. So you put your socks on first. And what that means is you are regenerate first. God opened your eyes because you're dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to see the kingdom, unable to enter the kingdom, unable definitely to exercise faith. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and God, by his Holy Spirit, opens your eyes, quickens you, to use King James language. Now your eyes are open, and you say, there's heaven, there's the kingdom. Oh no, there's God's law. I didn't see that before. Now God's law is shining a light on me. I'm in trouble. I'm doomed. I'm guilty of God's law. I now see that. And then that same vision that the Spirit gives you, those eyes that it gives you to see that you didn't have before when you were blind and now you see, you turn to the cross and you say, oh, there's my Savior. I can see the Savior now and the King of Kings and the kingdom. All that happens because of a work of God, not because of your choice or faith. There's a ton of verses. I have a bunch here. You he made alive who are dead in your trespasses and sins, not sick. By grace you were saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Philippians, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you know being able to believe is given to you by God? It's not something you have innately in yourself. Paul tells Timothy, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Wait a second, I thought the truth was the truth. You don't have to have repentance given to you, do you? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And in the end of all of that, the reason I'm emphasizing it, the reason I parked here on the doctrine, one time in a Bible study, someone asked, how important is all this stuff? Why do you emphasize these things so much, these doctrines of grace and the need for God to do a thing? Why do you emphasize it so much? Is it that important, was the question. Is it that important? And my answer to that question, and for you this morning, why am I so zealous for this doctrine? How important is it? It's only as important as the glory of God. That's the amount important it is. Because if you have it the other way, man can take credit for his choice. Man gets to say, I chose to believe. But if you understand doctrinally what's happening, you say, I didn't choose anything. I chose sin. I chose destruction. I chose the path of Adam. I'll prove that to you in a moment because Jesus isn't done yet. So there's the doctrine. The doctrine is, Nicodemus, it's not what you think. It's not what you think is most important. It's not your Jewishness. It's not your earthliness. It's not whether you see me as a teacher or whatever. You have to be born again to see the kingdom. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit outside of yourself. You have to be, you can't do it by the flesh because flesh only begets flesh. You need something to happen outside of you. And it does, like the wind blows in the trees sovereignly. The wind is sovereign. It goes where it wants. If God blows on you, if God touches you and quickens you and opens your eyes, then you can see and enter the kingdom. Nicodemus' response, look what he says. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? How can this be? How can it be that it's the way you're saying that the wind has to do the work? And which is why I think what happens next, this is the part where I want to bridge the gap between John 3:16 as a verse by itself and John 3:16 in the context of what we're talking about. Nicodemus is still struggling with the idea, okay, I understand now, you did clarify for me, it's not being born again by my mom, it's being born again by the Spirit. I'm understanding it, but how can that possibly be? Because I was under the impression as a Jew that the way we are right with God is to be a good Jew and fulfill the ceremonial and the moral laws of God and to be in his family, to be a child of Abraham, to be a Jew is what it meant to be right with God. And Jesus is telling him, hey, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than you think it is. It's not limited to what you think it is. That the kingdom of God is way bigger than Judaism. It's way bigger than you, Nicodemus. Look at verse 11, and Jesus helps him. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Remember, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. He's telling this leader of the Jews, we, whoever that is, I'll explain it in a minute, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus is coming along, and I think this might have to do with parables and other things he's talking about. Maybe the wind analogy he's talking about, that's an earthly thing. And now you're saying you don't understand what I just said about the wind. I just told you something that you should understand. It's how the wind works, and you don't understand. How are you going to understand the bigger things, Nicodemus? You're clearly limited in your understanding. But he says, we know and we have seen. What is Jesus saying? I think he means him as far as with the all true prophets of God. We have been telling you these things. These are things we know from God. And you're having trouble with it because you're one of Israel who doesn't receive it. This is a struggle. You as a representative of Israel right now, Israel is his own, and he came to his own, and this representative right now is not getting it. And Jesus is saying, I came to you, the representative of my own, and you're not receiving it. And you can't even understand the earthly things. So you're having trouble, Nicodemus? You're supposed to be smarter than this, Nicodemus. Something like that. You're a teacher. You should see these things. You should have been listening to the prophets. You should have known this day was coming, when the suffering servant of Isaiah was coming, when the pierced one of Zechariah was coming, when the one born in Bethlehem was coming, when the one who would give us a new heart in Jeremiah was coming. You should have known as a representative of Israel, you should have seen these things coming. And if you didn't see, if you don't understand wind blowing and earthly things, what you think you see in me and the signs, how can you understand spiritual things? And then he clarifies, this next part is powerful and it's beautiful and I love it so much. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's another amazing thing that Jesus says that might look out of context. How can you understand spiritual things? Nicodemus, you can't. You know who can? I can. You want to know how I know I can? Because I came from heaven. I came directly from the throne room. I came. And when he says Son of Man, do you remember me telling you before that Son of God and Son of Man both are commenting on the deity of Christ? Son of Man is not commenting on his humanity. Although it is saying that God in the flesh looks like a man. It is saying that. But it's not emphasizing his nearness to us. This idea says that the Son of Man came from heaven or is in heaven. That's definitely not a normal man. Definitely not a human birth kind of man. And then he says, it's so amazing. I actually think that, or at least I hope, this is me talking now. Time out for a second, PJ talking. I feel like Nicodemus got saved this day. I feel like something happened in Nicodemus. Of course, we do later see him contributing to the Lord's burial and things like that. But something, what happens next just seems like the too perfect a beautiful picture of the gospel for Nicodemus. And Jesus gives so much detail. And I remind you, he gives detail to an individual. This is not first put on a billboard, etched in scripture for all people to read of all time first. John recorded it later. In fact, it might have been one of the later things recorded. This was an interaction between these two men, and Jesus gives him a lot of detail as a teacher of Israel. And I love what comes next. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's verse 15. Did you know verse 15 comes before 16? I mean, you got that. You did that good in math, right? That 15 comes before 16. So, Nicodemus, it's difficult to understand, I'm sure, for you. You're earthly, and you're struggling with the earthly ideas. And I'm telling you, we the prophets, I think that's who Jesus is referring to, something like that, are telling you of something that we know. We know it. In fact, he's now, I think, amplifying and saying, I know it above all because I came from heaven, right? I came directly from God. I was sent from him to do this thing, to redeem mankind. And I'm speaking what I know, and you haven't received, and you don't know. You're a teacher of Israel, and you're struggling with these things. But I'm telling you, you know something. Nicodemus, you know the story of Moses and the serpent. You know that story. Picture it in your mind when the serpent is lifted up. Think of that in your mind. Well, just like the serpent is lifted up, and I don't, by the way, think Jesus is speaking in riddles here. I don't think you need to read any overly spiritual or mystical understanding in the serpent. I think he's just literally saying, picture in your mind the lifting up of the serpent. Serpent, soon you will see me or the Son of Man lifted up like that on the cross. I think it's pretty simple. It's basic. I don't think he's speaking in riddles here. In fact, I think he's speaking extra clear for Nicodemus so he really understands. You're going to see the Son of Man lifted up. Incidentally, this is Jesus prophesying of his death. That's important because just like I said earlier, you can't choose your birth. Some people think that it would be literally, this is how people explain away our book, the Bible. That Jesus got himself crucified so he could fulfill the suffering passages. Ah, it's ridiculous. Anyway, Jesus is predicting his death here. And that is a miracle by itself that he's predicting. He knew how he would die and be lifted up. But that's not all that's said here. If you, Nicodemus, see him lifted up, anybody that sees him lifted up and believes will have everlasting life. Now, we don't separate these things. We don't say, which is it? Is it rebirth from heaven or is it belief? Those are not separate. They're together. Meaning, once you are given eyes to see the kingdom, once you are given rebirth by the water and the Spirit and can enter the kingdom and your eyes are open, you are now equipped with the ability by that gift of the Holy Spirit to believe. And if you do believe and see the Son of Man lifted up, then you will have everlasting life. This would have been a good place to end this sermon right there. That would have been a good place to end it. But I really want to connect everything said in these first 15 verses to what comes next. And I'm not going to read John 3:16 by itself. I want to read the flow of thought. So Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, remember, this is still sort of a quasi-Judaism here. It's not a fully formed, fully pure Judaism from the Old Testament. He's got to have some thinking in his head of the Sanhedrin's way of thinking and of the Israel under Roman's rule. So he's not a fully understanding. And even now, this is true today of Jews today. Some of them do and some of them don't believe in a personal Messiah. They definitely don't believe it was Jesus, but they don't believe. A lot of Jews believe that Israel, the nation, is the Messiah. And the Essenes believed that back in the times of John the Baptist. So there's a lot of convoluted thinking about Messiah and kingdom and how it's going to work. So Nicodemus is going to have some weird thoughts just by being a part of that system. So he comes to him at night, probably from shame, and he says, hey, I know that there's something special about you. Your reputation is that you're a teacher of God and you're doing signs. And I'm not sure I understand that. And then what does Jesus do to him? He says, well, listen, you've got to be reborn to understand these things. And this birth that you need and everybody needs has to be a work of God. It has to come from God. This is why you don't pray to sinners to be saved. This is why you pray to God that he would save sinners, because he's the one who does the work. Because the Spirit of God works sovereignly. He goes wherever he wants. And Nicodemus, you might think it's Judaism. You might think it's earthly. You might think it's about what you can see. But I'm telling you that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. It's an eternal thing. It's something that happens outside of you. And it is about this one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And eventually, he will be on display in the crucifixion and the sacrifice. And in order for you, Nicodemus, and we, Sovereign Grace, and everybody else to believe, we need to see the one raised up like the serpent on the cross as what he is, the Savior of mankind, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the Savior of my soul. I need to see him for that. And if the Spirit gives me eyes to see, and I see, and then I believe, I have everlasting life. And to that, everybody in the room who has everlasting life should say amen to that. If you have everlasting life because he gave you eyes to see, make sure he gets the credit for both, for the cross and for the regeneration. Then what comes next? What's the very next word in your Bible? I think all of your translations have it. The word that we leave out. We say it, but we don't think it. For. That's an important word. That's a jot or a tittle. It's bigger than a jot or a tittle. It's a whole word. John 3:16 begins with the word for. Nicodemus, you thought it was about you? You thought it was about Jews? You thought it was about Israel only? Ah, this thing that is a whoever thing. Jesus isn't the Savior of the Jews only. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. Oh, but the world will receive him. And that's what comes next. That's why he says what he says. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, not just you, not just what you thought. He loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know if you caught it, that Jesus is repetitive. So when you get mad at me for being repetitive, remember that Jesus just repeated himself twice. Because he already said, if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Why did he say it twice? Could have been a Jewish emphasis, because that's a thing to repeat something. But I think now he's saying, you see the Son of Man lifted up for you, Nicodemus, and everybody that receives, how you get the forgiveness of sin and get everlasting life is by seeing the Son of Man crucified. But now I'm telling you, Nicodemus, that's not just for you. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole wide world. Now, I'm not even going to go into whether this is every individual. Did God love every individual and that's why he gave his only begotten son? I don't believe that. And if you have trouble with it, go read John 17:3 on your own. Because Jesus literally says there, I do not pray for the world, but the ones you gave me out of the world. Okay, so to be consistent, I don't think when he says the world, he means every individual. I just think he means all mankind of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what it means. That God loved the whole world, not just Israel, not just you, Nicodemus. It's not just physical. It's not just temporal. It's not just the present. Maybe you thought the kingdom was of this world and you were waiting for the Messiah to come down here and rule with an iron fist and throw off Roman oppression and make Israel stand out in the world again like they did in the days of King David. Maybe that's what you thought it was. But listen, the kingdom is bigger than that. The kingdom is the whole world will bend the knee to Jesus Christ, to the Son of Man who will be lifted up. Everybody who has spiritual eyes to see that God opens the eyes of and quickens, everybody who has the ability to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom of all mankind of all time, the billions and trillions of human beings that will be able to see him on that cross and see that salvation is for them, that God allows to see it. Every one of them that believes will not perish but have everlasting life. This is big, Nicodemus. You thought it was about now? You're sneaking here at night and talking about this little picture stuff? You thought it was about today? You're waiting for some Messiah or some teacher to help you throw off Roman oppression? No, no, no. We're going to throw off sin's oppression. We're going to throw off Satan's oppression. We're going to destroy the works of evil. I say we. I mean Jesus. I'm talking the royal we. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, that's good news. Oh, man, that is good news. Before you just say, of course that's the way it is, don't forget you're a sinner. Don't forget you violated the Almighty. Don't forget that it isn't just the physical act of adultery, it's adultery in the heart. Don't forget it's not just the physical act of murder, it's anger and murder and hatred in your heart. Don't forget how sinful you were. Everybody in this room, every human of all time, not named Jesus, deserves condemnation. So when he says the Son of came into the world, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, we should all take a quick second and say, oh, amen, hallelujah. I deserve condemnation. But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I had to think that Nicodemus trembled at that a little bit. Because it sounded to me, Jesus, like you're kind of correcting me all this whole conversation. This whole conversation sounds a little bit like, I'm not sure I understand. I thought I understood some things when I came to you tonight, but now I'm not sure I understand. And he says, whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. I wonder if Nicodemus said, wait, me? Am I one of the ones that are condemned already? I don't know if he said that, but that's the way I would feel if I was Nicodemus. And he calls him the only monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. Now, this is the part, again, where you say, well, wait a second, which is it? Is it something that God does or something I do? Because this says deeds, and it talks about evil. It already says what it needs to say to clarify that for you. What do men who aren't able to see love? It says they love darkness. It says it. Dispositionally, as a matter of fact, born in Adam, loving darkness. That's our state of being. So maybe it'll help you. This will help you. I've said it 1,000 times again. I told you, I know it's repetitive. I don't mean to bang the drum so much, but I want you to get it. I really do. I want you to see how amazing this grace is that God gives us. Think of the jail cell. I always give this analogy because it's an easy one. And now we have law enforcement guys at our church, so they know what those look like. Think of a jail cell, the cell door, swung open. Usually they slide, but whatever. You can think of a sliding one. You can think of a swinging one. The jail door is open. Okay? There is no key. There's no key. Now, you're free to walk in and walk out. You're not under arrest in my story or anything else. You're just you're visiting. You're there to take a tour of this jail. And they tell you, just don't touch anything because there's no keys. And you walk in that cell and walk out of that cell freely. You're free, free to go in, and you're free, free, free to go out. But if you go in and close that door, I have a simple question for you. If it's locked and it's closed and you're in the cell, are you any longer free? The answer is no. You gave up your freedom. And that is the state of all mankind since Adam. We are not born neutral. We're not. We're born sinful. We are born in the cell. Sinful. Not free to come out. So when you get this idea of freedom and the freedom of choice and the free will, and you get those ideas, please don't forget the effect of sin. This is us loving darkness from birth. We go forth from the womb, the Bible says, speaking lies. Before kids know words, they know how to lie. That's our state, depraved, sinful, unable to do anything toward God, and this work has to happen. We love darkness. We love the deeds of evil. We don't need help doing that. Do you notice it doesn't say they're tricked by the devil into doing evil things? No, no, no. They don't believe in the Son and instead love darkness. That's the condemnation that has come into the world, but not those who have eyes to see. How do you see light unless you have eyes? How do you see the light of the world as Jesus if you don't have eyes? The Spirit of God gives you eyes. He opens your eyes. He quickens you. He gives you rebirth. So, Nick, my old buddy, I can't wait to talk to him. It isn't just about Jews. It's not even just about temporal rule of a king on earth. This is an issue where the providence and sovereignty of God has seen fit when Adam fell and everybody in him. God had seen fit to bring a second Adam who would fix the problem that the first Adam caused, namely sin. So Nicodemus, you thought it was about signs. You thought it was about Israel. You thought it was about you. I'm telling you, it's about the Son of God. That he'll be lifted up. And everybody that has eyes to see him, because God gave them eyes, they put their faith in him, they won't perish. And instead of being like the condemned world who love darkness and love evil deeds and want to be against God, they now want to serve him, they want to turn to him. And I say, that's what happened to every one of you who got saved. There was some time in your life where God opened those eyes, where God gave you the ability to see the kingdom. He gave you the ability to see the cross. He gave you the light of the gospel. You understood it, that instead of being blind and trying to blind yourself with whatever sin and drugs and whatever distractions, instead of you trying to keep the wool pulled over your eyes and keep things in darkness, God pierced that darkness and he opened your eyes. And you, in this room who know Jesus Christ, at one point in your life, wherever it was, all of a sudden could see. And that wind of the Spirit of God blew on you. And you were never the same after that day. I love what John Calvin says about this. When he says, talking about regeneration, trying to explain it to somebody who's not saved is like trying to explain sweet. Try. On your way home today, try to explain sweet. See if you can do it. Try to come up with words to explain sweet. You won't be able to. But if I ask everybody in this room, was it sweet when the Lord opened your eyes? And you saw the gospel, and you saw your Savior, and instead of condemnation, were given the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. You all know what sweet is. You know, I don't talk about it a lot, but I am a fan of John Piper, and John Piper tells the story of he walked to the church because he lived close enough walking distance, and in his walk, there was a big tree on his walk, a big giant tree, and he loved that tree. He would see it every walk, right? And he said, something like when he gets to heaven, it's going to be like that, like trying to explain these things on earth. He feels like somebody in heaven is going to send people over to him in heaven and say, John, explain the tree to him. Tell him about the tree. Tell him how you love that tree. Because John loved that tree, John Piper, right? So the idea is that thing that you see and experience and feel that is your personal experience, it's hard to put into words. I think Jesus does a pretty good job putting it into words. And you say, that's my experience, and now I'm going to walk in that. I have everlasting life. That's not something that happens when you die. It happens when you believe. You presently now have everlasting life. I know this world doesn't let you feel like that sometimes, but it is true. You're a citizen of heaven, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So maybe we should act like it. Instead of acting like this world is going to win, it's not going to win. He sent the Son, and the Son wins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Now please help us hear them, internalize them, love them, and even this week live them, that we would walk in the truth and in the light. Thank you for opening our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.